You've heard me say on a number of occasions in the past that I really appreciate how well the liturgical calendar works, how well the church year serves to enable us to mark time thinking about the events of the life of Jesus and then the themes about how it is that we are to live out our faith in light of that. It is something that enables us to mark time in an additional way than just simply hearing the ticking of the clock or the turning of pages of the calendars on our walls or in our day timers or on our phones for that matter, though you don't really hear the turning of a page on your phone. Nevertheless, there is one little niggly thing about the church calendar that always kind of makes me think, like, why do we do it that way? Now, I'll confess, I've been lazy. I probably could have looked it up and told you, but, you know, I didn't. But let me just say this. Today we've acknowledged as being Transfiguration Sunday. And the reason we do so is because we are exercising an option given to us today. You see, the way it typically goes, the lectionary will tell us that on the Sunday right before Lent begins, it is the last Sunday after Epiphany. Epiphany began a couple of months ago, acknowledging the Magi's visit to the child Jesus and acknowledging him as the King of the Jews and giving him these presents and stuff. They had revealed to them that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And so for the last 2 months, we've been talking about these different epiphanies, these different revelations about Jesus we learn about. Well, now, according to the lectionary, this is the last Sunday after Epiphany, so we are given readings that are meant to keep that theme in the front of our minds. However, we are given the option to take the readings from Transfiguration Day and use them on this day instead, which is what we've chosen to do. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. You see, we've been going through the church calendar, starting about the anticipation of Jesus' arrival with Advent, and then we have his birth on Christmas Day, and then we have the Epiphany where the Magi show up. A week later is the baptism of the Lord in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Then we have all of the teachings and things that he's been doing, and now we come to this day with Lent right around the corner. And Lent, of course, is that somber and sobering season that is meant to make us think about Jesus' journey to Holy Week, where he will ultimately offer himself and give his life for the sins of the world. The Transfiguration is the event in Jesus' life that serves to be the hinge point, because if you continue to read Luke chapter 9, which we heard read today in our gospel reading, you will come to a verse that says, shortly after that, Jesus then set his face to Jerusalem. Everything after the Transfiguration is Jesus looking forward to the first Holy Week. And so here, the Sunday before Lent, it only makes sense to think about the Transfiguration and acknowledge it as that hinge point. Here's the part that I don't understand. Anybody know when Transfiguration Day technically is on the church calendar?
August 6th.
August 6th. It's a Tuesday this year. It's in the middle of ordered time. It's in the middle of that long season of green Sundays where we're supposed to be thinking about the themes by which we govern our lives as people who are followers of Jesus and so on. And somehow in the finite wisdom of those who created the calendar, they put Transfiguration Day in the middle of August, the beginning of August. And I don't understand why that is. Like I said, I was lazy. I didn't look it up, but it still makes far more sense to exercise the option to talk about the Transfiguration today. And so that is what we're doing. And that's what we did last year, and that's what we'll do next year as well. It just makes sense. So what is it about the Transfiguration that we ought to explore this morning? What epiphany is there for us to discover in this particular event? Well, the place to start is just by revisiting the gospel reading that we heard. And the way that the gospel reading started today is Well, every once in a while, this kind of thing happens. When you're given a passage of Scripture, and this is assigned as the reading, it often starts begging a question. Here's what we heard in the gospel reading this morning. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. About 8 days after these sayings. So the question is, what were the sayings? What was it that Jesus was talking about? Evidently, it must be important because Luke has chosen to say that what is about to happen here is somehow connected to the fact that about a week earlier, Jesus had been saying something to his disciples. So what we need to do is look in the first part of Luke chapter 9 to find out what they are. And what we discover is this. Jesus was having a time of prayer with his disciples, which is something he did rather regularly. And evidently, part of that also included some opportunity to discuss life, the universe, everything, and all of that. And Jesus, in that discussion with his disciples, turns to them and he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they reply to him, "Well, some think you're Elijah. Others think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others think you're one of the prophets." And Jesus says, "Okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for all of the apostles, steps forward and says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that is talked about over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, the one that has been prophesied about for hundreds of years. You are that one that we've been waiting for. That is who you are." And as you take the three accounts from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that talk about the Transfiguration, you will find that this episode precedes all three of them, and there's various ways that Jesus compliments Peter, but the point is, Peter makes this declaration, "You are that anointed one." And Jesus now sees that his followers get the vision. They have come to understand who he is. They know that he's the Messiah. They know that he's the Christ. And now he says to them, "There's something you need to know. I am going to die. I am going to be put to death. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes are going to hand me over to be put to death. That's going to happen." This isn't something the disciples would have thought was going to happen. In fact, even when it did happen at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, they had a difficulty with it, and it was after Jesus' resurrection that they remembered that he was talking about these things. But he said, "I'm going to die. Yeah, I'm going to rise again in 3 days, but I'm going to die." And then he says, "Oh yeah, for those of you that want to be my followers, you also need to take up your cross daily and follow me. If anyone wants to save their life, they're going to lose it, but anyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. And if you do this, and if you do this as one choosing not to be ashamed of me, then I'm not going to be ashamed of you. And when the time comes that you enter into the glory of the Lord, it will be indeed a good thing." And then he says, "I tell you the truth, some of you here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." Then we find out about 8 days later, after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up onto the mountain to pray. And there, this incredible event takes place. So the Transfiguration follows on Jesus' discussion with his disciples. Their recognition that he is the Messiah, his announcement that he is going to die and then rise again, and then the challenge to his followers that they too need to follow his footsteps. And then some of them are given the promise that they're going to see something amazing. And so what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus and his apostles are there. Jesus is spending time in prayer, and all of a sudden his appearance changes. His clothes become dazzling white, and then he is joined by two men, Moses and Elijah. And the reason they know that it's Moses and Elijah is because the disciples overhear them talking. You know, of course, there were no photo directories back then, so nobody would have known what Moses or Elijah looked like. But now in this conversation, they're talking, and we're told that they're talking to Jesus about his departure, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, they're talking about his death. They're talking about his sacrifice that he has already a week earlier told the disciples about. And so here Jesus is having the discussion with Moses and Elijah, and I think that what's happening right here at this point is for Jesus' benefit. That Jesus, in his humanness, is receiving encouragement from Moses and Elijah about the task he is about to undertake. The reason I think this is for Jesus' benefit is because the Gospel of Luke describes two other events that bookend Jesus' life that have a similar purpose. If I remember correctly, it's Luke chapter 4 with the account of Jesus being baptized. Here he is at the beginning of his ministry. The Bible tells us that when he came up out of the water being baptized by John, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." What a very encouraging thing for Jesus to hear at this moment that begins his ministry, his daring ministry, his risky ministry. And Jesus would experience the joy and the encouragement of hearing that voice from heaven, that he is indeed the one with whom God is well pleased. On the other end, Luke chapter 22 takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Jesus is praying the night before he will go to be crucified, and he is in anguish, and he's praying, and he's asking God if there's some other way that he can save the world. Does he have to go through with this horrible way of dying? And in that agonizing prayer, where the scriptures say he was sweating drops of blood, it was so intense, there's this one verse that says an angel came and ministered to him. That Jesus, in his humanness, on that moment, on the eve of his sacrifice, was once again comforted by God in the midst of that challenge. In between these things, with the transfiguration, I think we see the same kind of thing happening. That Jesus has told his disciples, I know this is coming. Moses and Elijah come, they talk about this thing, they encourage him and bless him and all of those things. And then we find shortly after this event, he sets his face to Jerusalem to go and accomplish what it is that he said would have to happen. And so Jesus has this great experience. But Luke, curiously, makes this observation about Peter and John and James. He says that they were weighed down with sleep, but because they stayed awake, they saw this. They witnessed this conversation. They were amazed at what they were seeing, how Jesus was transfigured before them. This would be perhaps this ultimate epiphany they had, this ultimate revelation of who Jesus was. Because not only had they just a week earlier acknowledged him as the Messiah, but here they're seeing his divinity coming forth as the glory of the Lord is completely enveloping him, and he's having this conversation with two great heroes of the faith. And they see that. And they're amazed by it, so much so that when it becomes apparent that Moses and Elijah are going to leave, Peter blurts out, oh, Master, it's great that you guys are here. Let's make three tents and you can stay here. Like scriptures say, he doesn't know what he's talking about, right? But he's having such a wonderful time. He doesn't want this moment to end. And so he blurts out this insanity. Well, he doesn't even get an answer from anybody. Instead, this cloud envelops them and it tells us that they were terrified. They weren't terrified just because it happened to be a cloud coming across the top of the mountain, but because it was understood that this cloud was representing the presence of God. You see that over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, that it was a cloud that was on the Mount Sinai that Moses was on when the Torah was given. That it was in a pillar of cloud that God led the Israelites through the wilderness. That there would be a cloud in the tent of meeting and it would be so weighty with the glory of God that the priests could not even stand to perform their duties. There was this awareness that the cloud represented God's presence. We read something to that effect in Psalm 99 this morning when we read the psalm together. You'll see the reference to the cloud there. So there was an awareness that they're in the presence of God, and then a voice comes from the cloud, clearly directed to the disciples. It says, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." And they hear emphatically the importance of embracing all that Jesus has already said to them and all that Jesus has yet to say to them. And with that, the cloud goes. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is back to normal. And they're left thinking about this. And they do. They're not in a hurry to talk about it to anybody for a while. But they're pondering what it is they've experienced, and they carry on down into normal life, soon to be following Jesus as he sets his face to Jerusalem and the task ahead. The interesting thing is that of the three gospel writers who talk about the transfiguration, only Luke brings up this thing about them being weighed down with sleep, but they stay awake. Can you think of any other episode in the life of the disciples where they were weighed down with sleep? You probably will think again to the Garden of Gethsemane. where Jesus, in anguish, is going to pray, and he says to his disciples, stay here and keep watch while I go pray. And so he takes off, and he goes, and he prays, and he pours out his heart before God, and he comes back after a while to be with his friends, and they're asleep. And so he has to wake them up. And he does this a couple of times, and finally he says, you know, with compassion, I see that you're tired, but it's time to wake up. Look, I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of others. And we see all the events take place from there. The disciples were weighed down with sleep in the garden, and they didn't stay awake. But here in the Mount of Transfiguration, they were weighed down with sleep, but they did stay awake. And as a result of staying awake, they were able to experience and see the transfiguration of Christ. The implication being that if they had not stayed awake, they would have missed it. Jesus had promised a week earlier, I tell you the truth, some of you here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God. Well, here they got to see the kingdom of God, but it's because they stayed awake. Now let's process this a little bit. They were weighed down with sleep because they're human beings. That's the way our body works. That's the way our world works. We're supposed to spend one-third of our life unconscious. Many of us are trying to get away with doing that with only one-quarter of our lives instead of a third. But, you know, the 8 hours of sleep a night is what we're supposed to have. That's the way it is. That's the way our bodies are made. And so that the disciples are weighed down with sleep is not bad. It's not a reflection of disobedience. It's not evil or wicked or anything like that. It just simply is. They're tired and their bodies want to sleep. So if they had gone to sleep, they would not have failed. They would not have sinned. They would not have done something wrong. They just simply would have slept. Yes, they would have missed the transfiguration. But because they stayed awake, they got to have this wonderful epiphany. They were able to have this experience. They were able to have the things that Jesus said undergirded by this amazing experience, which then propelled them forward in the year yet to come, and then in the time following after Jesus' death and resurrection, and when they themselves continued to share the gospel at the cost of their own lives. I can't help but think that time and time again they would reflect on this event as being a reminder as to what it is they were called to do and who it is they were called to be. Well, what does this do for us today? What is the epiphany for us? We don't have the opportunity to experience the transfiguration like they did. Yes, we get to look forward to the day that we see God's glory unequivocally, but what about the in-between time? What about between now and then? I would suggest to you that we can see this experience of the disciples of the transfiguration to be taken metaphorically, that we too ought to be careful to be ones who stay awake. What I mean by that is this. We live in a physical world where we have bodies that inhabit our being. They are an extension of who we are. This is how we live, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the way things work, the fact that we have to sleep, the fact that we need to eat, all of this stuff. This is the existence we have, and that's what we live in, and that's good, and that's the way it is, and so we do so, and we live for Jesus in that reality. But we have to understand that there is also this spiritual aspect of our lives. In fact, our connection with God is inherently spiritual. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in our first reading said, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And so the implication is for us to experience the freedom that Paul is talking about requires our awareness that we have this spiritual connection with the one who is indeed the Spirit. And so what we need to do is make sure that we stay awake spiritually. We need to make sure that we are ready to perceive the work of God in that spiritual realm. Now understand, I'm not talking about that we have to take on some kind of woo, airy-fairy kind of perspective and see angels and demons everywhere. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is we would need to be aware of this spiritual reality that is alongside our physical reality. If we carry on in our lives in this physical reality, endeavoring to live for Jesus, in that we're doing well. That's not bad. It's not wrong. But if we have our eyes open to the spiritual activity of God, we find ourselves better able to see God's work in the world, to perceive that freedom that he is offering, and to be able to be one who lives by that and is aware of it and open to it and ready for it, however it might come. So my encouragement this morning, as we come to the end of Epiphany, as we begin to follow Jesus as the disciples did on his road to Jerusalem and to the cross, to have your eyes open, to be awake spiritually, to consider how might I perceive God at work in me and in the world and in the people around me, and how is it that I can live into that reality, not afraid of it, not inherently suspicious about it, but knowing that it's there and knowing that we serve a God who speaks. That's why we say when we read the scriptures, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. May your eyes and ears be open to what the Spirit says and does. Amen.